When I was growing up, my parents used to always tell me, Jordan, choose your friends wisely because you're going to become like those you spend time with. Has anybody ever heard their parents say that before? Any parents ever said that before? When I was a kid, I didn't take it very seriously. But now, looking back, I can attest that their words of caution to myself and my siblings were completely accurate. In elementary school, I had a neighborhood friend. His name was Emerson. And Emerson was a kid that was a little rough around the edges. He had some pretty bad habits. One of those habits was Emerson, for some reason, loved to spit on the ground. It didn't matter what he was doing. It didn't matter where he was walking or who he was with. Emerson was always spitting. Always. I don't think the kid ever swallowed. I mean, he was always spitting on the ground. And you know what? I hung out with Emerson a lot, and he never told me, Jordan, I think you should start spitting. Never once. He never took me through a little lesson and taught me how to spit. But when I was in the fourth grade, without even thinking about it, I all of a sudden began spitting on the ground. And once again, for me, it didn't matter where I was. I'd be playing second base in the middle of a baseball game. Everybody else is playing the game or chewing their bubble gum. Not me. I'm spitting on the infield. I could be shooting hoops with my friends. It didn't matter if it was inside or outside. I'm spitting on the ground, which is absolutely disgusting for all of you basketball players, right? You dribble and it's just nasty. Don't be nasty. But for me, I found myself as a fourth grade kid spitting all the time. Until one day my dad looked at me and said, son, if I see you do that again, I will knock the spit right out of your mouth, right? So I don't spit anymore. Haven't spit since. But when we spend time with another person, we naturally begin imitating that person. It's a natural thing that all of us have experienced in one way or another. We replicate that person. We start looking like that person. We start talking like that person. It's a natural thing when you spend time with somebody else, whether you mean to or not. And let me just tell you, when you spend time with another person, that can be a bad thing. I heard a dad talking to his son the other day, and he was warning his son. He said, son, be careful, because stupidity is contagious. It's a true statement. In fact, I think it's biblical. You look at 1 Corinthians 15:33. He says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. There's no debating the fact that when you spend time with someone, that person is going to rub off on you in some way. And so I think it's important for us as believers just to recognize that and to decide once and for all that if that is true, then I need to be intentional in surrounding myself with positive people that live positive lives and do positive things and have positive things to say. We need to be very strategic and very intentional to put ourselves in an environment that's going to be uplifting and it's not going to hurt us as individuals. And you know, as I was thinking about that this week, thinking about all the positive influences that we could have in our lives, there was no one that even came close to the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the more time we spend with Jesus, the more we become like Jesus. And that's true in our day, but it was also true thousands of years ago in the days of the early church. We've seen that truth play out all throughout the book of Acts, and we're going to continue to see that play out this morning as we continue the study through this book. And so if you have your Bible this morning, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4. And we're going to continue where we left off last week. And this morning, we're going to see the results of spending time with Jesus. So if you're turning there, let me go ahead and catch you up in the story and let you know where we are right now. When you get to Acts chapter 4, you see this is after Easter. Jesus has risen from the grave. He had spent 40 days on the earth. He had given his followers the Great Commission, and he had also ascended into the clouds. 10 days later was the day of Pentecost. On that day, 120 believers were filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people heard the gospel that day and were saved. But when that day was over, the disciples understood that their job was to continue the ministry that Jesus started on planet Earth. So Peter and John, they were up to bat first, and they actually were the ones who had the first post-Pentecost miracle. We talked about that a few weeks ago. They were on the way to the temple to pray when they passed by a man at the beautiful gate who had been crippled his entire life. Man had never walked a day in his life. He asked for money, but they didn't give him money. Instead, he reached out his hand and he picked him up and said, "You are healed and you can walk." Not only did he walk, he danced and he praised God in the temple courts. He was so excited about what God had done in his life. But the Bible goes on to say that the people in the temple, they recognized the man and they took notice of what had happened in his life. And obviously they were curious. What is the source of this miracle? And so they ran to Peter. They ran to John, curious, asking, how in the world was this man healed? And in that moment, Peter took advantage of it. And he spoke the gospel to all who would listen. And he preached the gospel and he pointed to the power of God and he pointed to the name of Jesus as the source of the miracle. And everybody listened. But the religious leaders of the day, they heard what he was saying as well and they didn't like what he had to say. In fact, the Bible lets us know that they were so upset that they took Peter and they took John and they locked him in jail. They tried to take him and them and the message off the streets because they didn't want anybody confusing what their agenda was. But the Bible says that 5,000 men that had heard the gospel preached that day, 5,000 men were saved. And the people were excited about this message. The religious leaders weren't really excited. In fact, they were doing everything in their power to squelch this message and to rid the temple of the name of Jesus. They were doing everything in their power to stop the momentum of the early church. And that's where we're picking up this morning as we continue the story in Acts chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. It says, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. You see that? And recognized that they had been with Jesus. Take note of that. The religious leaders of the day could tell that these disciples had been spending time with Jesus. Now, how can they tell? Well, Jesus had obviously rubbed off on him. Spending time with Jesus led them to this place where now all of a sudden these men resembled Jesus. I've often wondered, what was it exactly that tipped these guys off? What was it about the disciples that these men saw and said, you know what, that looks exactly like Jesus? But the word tells us what that one thing was, doesn't it? It said it was their boldness, their courage, the courage they displayed while facing opposition and persecution. The Bible tells us that these same men were the ones who had watched Jesus endure the cross and the crucifixion. And now they're experiencing Jesus' disciples display that same kind of courage, that same kind of boldness. And the Bible says they were amazed at what they saw. They were astonished at what they saw. Realize, these disciples, they weren't trained warriors. They hadn't been to boot camp. These guys weren't some brainiacs. They weren't brilliant minds. No, the Bible's very clear to say these were just ordinary men. Read verse 13. It says they realized that they were uneducated and untrained men. You know what that tells me? It tells me when ordinary people spend time with Jesus, God uses them in extraordinary ways. That's what it tells me. And let me tell you why that's an encouragement to me today. Check this out. How many ordinary men do we have in the room? My hand is up. Sir, your hand should be up. Raise your hand. Let's go. There you go. Now we're all raising our hand. How many ordinary women do we have in the room? Just raise your hand. Let's just admit it. Let me tell you why this is encouraging. Because God wants to use ordinary people. And not only does he want to, listen, God can use ordinary people in huge ways if we're willing to make ourselves available to him. It's a big if. We've got to make ourselves available to him. And guess what? He has a record of doing that. He uses unqualified people. And let me just say this. It's better to be unqualified and holy than it is to be qualified and unholy. God has a track record of using ordinary people in supernatural ways, extraordinary ways, when we make ourselves available to him. And that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 4. Keep reading in verse 14. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, really found themselves in a perplexing position here. Because Peter and John were obviously not very intimidated by these guys. But now, not only do you have Peter and John standing before you, now you got this guy that's standing next to him that's obviously been healed, and everybody in town knew that the miracle had taken place. So what'd they do? Well, the Bible says they got behind closed doors and they had a private conversation. And in that conversation, they discussed what their options were moving forward. I can just see him saying, listen, we could deny that this miracle happened, but everybody's going to know it's fake news, right? I mean, they're looking at the guy. He's been healed. There's no arguing the fact. Everybody in town knows that this healing took place. We've been walking by him our whole life. We know he's crippled. He's never taken a step, and now he's dancing in the temple. Come on, everybody's going to know it's fake news. I guess we could have another option. I guess we could just accept that the miracle took place. I mean, what's the worst that could happen if we did that? Well, I guess that would be a problem, because the next logical step would be to admit that Jesus is more than just a great teacher or a miracle worker. People are going to start saying he's the Messiah, and we can't have all that. That's really going to mess us up and what we're all about. So like many people, even today, in that moment, you see the Sanhedrin lean towards their pride instead of leaning towards surrender. And they couldn't prove that the resurrection didn't take place, and now they can't prove that this miracle didn't take place, and so they're in a weird spot. So what'd they do? Well, it says that they tried to silence the disciples. That's what they did. Check it out, verse 17. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in his name again. So they called for them and they ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, why is that such a big deal? Can I tell you? Because those men knew that there is power in the name of Jesus. They couldn't explain it, but they had seen it. There's power in his name. The name of Jesus is a game changer today, and the name of Jesus was a game changer in that day. These men, they couldn't deny the power. And so instead, they tried to deny the momentum of the early church. They tried to stop what God had started. And let me just tell you, nothing has changed there either. Satan will always attempt to silence the truth. Always. This is why religious liberty is such a big issue today. That's why even in our own country, we've seen people try to take away our freedoms. Why? It's not because our country, it's because of the devil. The devil wants to silence the truth. He does it today, and he's wanted to since the very beginning of the church. And in this passage, we see God or the devil using religious people in an attempt to silence the gospel. But look at how the people responded. Verse 19, Peter and John answered them. Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So here's what just happened. You ready? Peter and John, they're in front of the most powerful people in the entire land. People are normally intimidating, saying, yes, sir, bow head, we'll do all that stuff. But not these guys. They look at him, and this is what they just said to the most powerful guys in the land. They said, here's what's going on in my world. You are telling me I am not allowed to speak the name of Jesus anymore, right? You're telling me not to speak in his name, not to preach in his name, not to talk about Jesus at all. That's what you're telling me to do. But here's the problem with that. Jesus himself told me that my only job on this planet is to tell people about him. That's the problem. That's the issue that I have right now. So you tell me, which one should I listen to, you or Jesus? And in fact, let's just go to God. What do you think God would be pleased with? If I listened to you and disobeyed him, or if I listened to Jesus and obeyed him? You tell me what I should do here. You see the predicament? Of course they're going to listen to Jesus. You may not know the name Martin Niemöller. But Niemöller was a German pastor who in 1934 had a conversation with a man named Adolf Hitler. And Hitler in that conversation made it very clear to Niemöller that you can get on board with what I'm all about or else. You can shut your mouth about your faith and your God or else. And Niemöller, in the midst of that conversation, spoke these words, I must obey God rather than man. I must obey God rather than man. Shortly after that, the Gestapo raided his home. A bomb went off in his church. He was thrown into prison, and he was placed in solitary confinement for years. By 1938, he was about ready to give in. He was depressed. He hadn't seen another human being in years. And he was about ready just to fold and do what Hitler was asking him to do. When all of a sudden, as a guard was moving him to an underground chamber, there was a moment when he heard the words of Proverbs 18:10 being spoken in a whisper over him. The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. He heard it over and over again. The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Come to find out, those words were being spoken by the guard that was escorting him that day. And as Niemöller reflected on that moment, he attributed that very moment to the very thing that renewed his strength and sustained him as he endured the brutality of those years in the concentration camps until the end of the war, 7 years later in 1945. All Niemöller had to do was deny Jesus. All he had to do was get on board with what Hitler was all about and say, I'm not going to talk about Jesus. I'm not going to do anything with Jesus. I'm going to forget about my faith. I'm going to do what you're asking me to do. And yet his response never wavered. I must obey God rather than man. And now you read this passage of scripture, and Peter and John are showing us what a spirit-filled reaction to an earthly threat is supposed to look like. These men were humble. Don't forget that. But they were also walking with a supernatural swagger. And they had God-sized confidence, and they knew in their heart what their response ought to look like when they were facing the persecution of these people. They knew what God had called them to, and they rejected the threats by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke these words: we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Why? Because they had experienced Jesus. That's why. They were looking at these men saying, we have seen him. We have experienced him. We have heard him. We've been transformed by him. We've been saved by his shed blood. We have believed in his resurrection. We've been filled with his Spirit. Like, we are not the same people that we were before we knew Jesus Christ. Our lives have been turned inside out by the Son of the living God. And because of that, we will not stop speaking about his name. Listen, when that is your testimony, you know, talking about Jesus, it's not an option. It's a natural reaction. When you have been radically saved, when you've been given hope, when you know what hopelessness feels like, when that is true about your life, you can't help telling people about your Savior. You say, well, how did those men have so much boldness in that day? I mean, after all, they're threatened. They're chastised. They're warned by those in authority not to speak in his name ever again. Where did they get the boldness? Where did they get the courage? You know what I believe? I believe they understood one thing in that moment. They understood you can't kill somebody that's already dead. See, in their mind, in their hearts, I believe they saw themselves as dead men walking. And you can't kill a dead person. What do you do with a guy like that? I'm talking about a fanatic, somebody who is all in with Jesus that says, I'm going to obey him no matter what. Doesn't matter what you do to me. What do you do with a guy like that? You throw him in jail? Why? So he can sing worship songs and convert all your guards? It's not going to work. Then what do you do with him? You beat him? You say, listen, if you keep talking about Jesus, if you keep doing all of these Jesus things, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get a bat. I'm going to beat you. I'm going to get a whip. I'm going to beat you. Listen, they tried that. You read Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 18. It says this. He says, these present sufferings are no comparison to the future glory I will have in Christ Jesus. You can't just say, I'm going to beat you, because they'll smile. In their mind, they're already dead. What are you going to, you're going to kill them? You're going to threaten to kill somebody like that? You know what he'll tell you? To die is gain. To live is Christ. If you and I know Jesus, we can live with that same kind of confidence today. We can live with that kind of boldness today because you can't kill somebody that's already dead. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What do you do with that kind of guy? What does the world do with that kind of guy? You know what the Sanhedrin did? They released him. Read verse 21. After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. First time I read that, I thought, that's kind of a random fact. Why are you going to call out the dude's age? You know, he's 40 years old. Okay. But come to find out, Luke just includes that little tidbit of information to point out the certainty and the greatness of this miracle. That's why he did it. He points out this guy's 40 years old. In other words, this isn't a guy who was just recently paralyzed. His legs didn't just stop working. They've never worked. He's 40 years old and he's been paralyzed since the day he was born. He's never been able to walk. He's always been crippled. Those things are incredible. God is incredible. What he has done in this life is incredible. And he wanted to point out that this is a miracle of Almighty God. You know why else I believe he included that fact? It's to point out to us that nobody is too old, nobody is too broken for Jesus to change their life today. You're not. Listen, how many of you, just a show of hands, how many of you were saved as an adult? You gave your life to Christ as an adult. Just raise your hand up high. How many of you with your hands up say, I was over 40 years old when I gave my life to Christ? Any of this room? Wave at me. How old were you, sir? 52 years old. Anybody else? Wave at me. I need to see you. Anybody else? In the back. You're like 13 years old. Okay, never mind. Anybody else over here? 42 years old. I think that's something worth celebrating, that we're never too old, we're never too far gone, that God can't change our life. And that's exactly what these men were seeing that day. God saves us, and he uses our boldness so that others may be saved. I love this part of the text. It says, they found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. That just goes to show when believers are bold, it leads other people to boldly praise God. When you live your life with courage, the courage of Christ, people are going to take notice and they're going to wonder, where did that courage come from? What's the source of your courage? I'll just say it this way. Unbelievers recognize when you spend time with Jesus. They understand that you have a relationship with Jesus. Let me ask you this question. Do people just hear that you spend time with Jesus? Or can people see that you've spent time with Jesus? There's a big difference. See, in this text right here, it says that the religious leaders, they looked at the disciples that day and they could see Jesus all over these guys. They could see the boldness of Christ himself in the men that were standing before them. You want to lead somebody to faith in Jesus Christ? Then live a life that is countercultural. Live a life of courage where you say, I'm going all in with Jesus. I don't care what happens to me. I'm going to leave all the consequences to him. People will take notice of that because we as individuals, we're attracted to authenticity. We're attracted to faith and to courage and to boldness. And that's exactly what we see here in the life of the early church. People wanted what those men had. The council knew that if they continued to hold Peter and John or punish them any further, that those people were going to, they're going to rebel. They're going to rebel against the church. And they did that because they believed in these men and they believed in their bold message. John MacArthur said, boldness is that essential quality without which nothing significant can be accomplished for the gospel. Boldness is what enables believers to persist in the face of opposition. When believers are bold, it leads other people to boldly praise God. Keep reading verse 23. It says, after they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. You look at this passage of scripture, and these believers are praying. And as they pray, you can really break their prayer into three main points. If you're taking notes today, I want you to write these down. The first thing you see them pray about here is they declared God's sovereign rule over the heavens and the earth. That's what it says in verse 24. They prayed, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. What are they saying there? They're saying, God, you're big. God, you are in charge. We acknowledge the fact that you alone are creator God. You are sovereign. They go on in verse 26 and 27 to recognize that the persecution of believers would be a regular occurrence. What they're saying there is this: as long as we have our feet planted on the foundation of truth, we recognize the fact that there will always be opposition against us. We will always be oppressed. We will always be persecuted, because when we're with God, when we're with Jesus, we know that the world wants to knock us down. You know, this week is actually a week designated to pray for the persecuted church. We tend to forget that there are churches, there are brothers and sisters all around this world where this is illegal, where you are killed if you're caught. This is something that is very unique in America, and may we never forget about those who are risking their lives to do what we're doing here today, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share the hope that you and I have, and to do it in a place where to be caught means that you are risking your entire life. That's what they were saying in the early church. What we are doing here, we are doing something that God has told us to do, but we will always be persecuted by those who disagree with the gospel. And the third thing that you see them pray for here is this: they asked God for increased boldness and filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 29 says, and now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness. It blows my mind that this is what they prayed for. It's what they prayed for in that moment. They're being imprisoned. They're being persecuted. People are throwing things at them, and they're praying for these things. What are they praying for? Increased boldness to do more of it and a filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me point out what they didn't pray for. They didn't pray that the wrath of God would fall on the Sanhedrin and just wipe them all out off the face of the earth, right? They never said, God, I want you to do away with all these people that are mean to me, right? The people who are beating us up, the ones that are throwing us in jail. God, I want you to kill all of them. They didn't even pray that God would deliver them from the persecution. I think it's because they understood that the persecution would always be there, and God would use that persecution to bring himself even more glory. They didn't even pray that the pain would stop. All the beatings that they were receiving, he didn't pray that any of that would stop. What did he pray for? Increased boldness in the midst of the persecution. Warren Wiersbe says, prayer is not an escape from responsibility. It is our response to God's ability. True prayer energizes us for service and battle. So now you hear those words of verse 29, and now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. Don't miss this today. Because we, as the church, we have been given access to the power of God. And we are called to live with the boldness of God. They showed us what it looks like. And now the responsibility falls on us, because we as children of God have received the power of God, and we've been given that power not to bless ourselves, but to bless him. Not to expand our kingdom, but to expand the kingdom of God. We're called to live with the boldness of these early believers. Look, they prayed for an increased boldness, and what did God do? He gave it to them. Here it is. They prayed that God would fill them with his Spirit, and what did God do? He filled them with his Spirit. And after praying that prayer of faith for boldness, the Bible says the place that they were standing was shaken. That shaking, it represents the presence of Almighty God. You have to understand, God was there. God was filling these people. And as a result, verse 31 goes on to say, they would continue to speak the word of God boldly. But the guys in charge told them not to. Who cares? God told them to do it, and they did it. God gives us everything we need to do the things he's called us to do. And when he gives us power, he expects us to live with boldness. You ask, how? How do I get there in my life? Because the truth is, on a scale from 1 to 10, these guys are on a 10, right? They are 10. They're all out bold for Jesus. They're going for it. They don't care about anything else. But if we're being honest, what's our number between 1 and 10 when it comes to boldness? God wants you to be at 10. He expects you to be at 10. He's given you his power. You don't have any excuse. So how do I get there? Can I tell you how? By spending time with Jesus. That's how the disciples did it. They spent time with Jesus. And because they did that, listen, their walk matched their talk. If you want your walk to match your talk, you have to spend time with Jesus. Someone once said, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. I'll slow it down. Here you go. What does that mean? Check it out. Your walk, the way you live your life, the way that you wake up in the morning and go to bed at night, the things you do in between. Listen, your walk, it talks. It is communicating a message that says, this is what a follower of Christ looks like. And if you want the way you live your life to match your talk, because it says your talk talks, what you're saying, it also communicates a message. So your life communicates something. Your words communicate something. But it says your walk talks louder than your talk talks. So your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Let's just say it all together. You say, how can I get my walk to match my talk? Spend time with Jesus. You got to know him first. But then you got to spend time with him. Listen, if you go 2 weeks without wearing deodorant, I promise you, people will tell. If you're a sixth grade boy, y'all go 2 hours, people can tell. I promise you, I've got one. But in the same way, listen, if we go days, if we go weeks, if we go months, if we go years without really digging in, without really pursuing Christ, without really spending time with him, I promise you, it will be very, very evident to the people around you. What story is your life telling right now? Let me ask you this way. Is there enough evidence in your life right now to convict you of being a Christian? Is there enough evidence? Because I look at this story and listen, these guys, they knew that the disciples had been with Jesus. They knew they had a relationship with Jesus because they looked like him. Is there enough evidence in my life right now to convict me as a follower of Jesus Christ? When I spent time with my buddy Emerson, I naturally started spitting. And when I began a relationship with Jesus Christ and I started spending time with him, my life was forever changed. Can you say the same thing today?